Well, please have open before you the reading that we had, which is Psalm 46. It's on page 504 of the Church Bibles. The title of our message this evening is Safety, Security, Salvation. Safety, Security, Salvation. Who can you really rely on when the going gets tough? Who do you look to? Family? Friends? Partner? Colleagues? Neighbours? Politicians? Who can you turn to when the storms of life hit? When everything you were hoping life would give you suddenly evaporates, when the solid ground of your relationships gives way under your feet and you feel lost, abandoned, isolated and alone. Psalm 46 teaches us that for the believer in the Lord, there is guaranteed safety, absolute security and eternal salvation, no matter what life throws at us. So we'll go straight to point number one, guaranteed safety, looking at verses 1 to 3. For the Christian, even if their family have abandoned them, if friends forsake them, if every other support mechanism has given way under the pressures of life, they have the ultimate place of safety to run to and rely on. God himself. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge. Now, if you're a believer, I want that truth to really bring comfort to your soul tonight. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? He's not just provided somewhere, someone, something outside of himself to go to when times are hard. He provides himself as your place of safety. He himself, God, is your refuge. But then notice the emphasis here in verse 1. It says, God is our refuge. God is our refuge. To know and experience this tremendous privilege is not the right and entitlement of everyone. Did you know that? But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it is yours. Yours only, believer in Jesus. God's love and care and protection is especially yours because by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death to take away your sins at the cross and in his resurrection from the dead, God has brought you into his family, and you are his, and he is yours, and he promises you safety and protection in all and every circumstance. Praise the Lord if you're a Christian here tonight. If, however, you are not a believer this evening, I've got a confession to make. I want to make you jealous. I want you to think of all the blessings and privileges that belong to Christians. And I want you to think in your heart and soul, I want those things. I want that safety. I want God to be my refuge. I want the kind of safety and security and salvation that Christians have. I want it. So as much as I can, I want to make you jealous of what Christians have. Christians don't have it because they deserve it. They would tell you if you ask them. They are sinners. We have broken God's commandments time and again. We don't deserve any of these blessings and these privileges, but God gives them to those who have faith and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are not a believer at this moment in the Lord Jesus Christ, These blessings are currently not yours, but God himself offers you tonight to become your refuge. What does he require of you? To turn your back on your old lifestyle. Your lifestyle of sin and selfishness and pride, and to ask him to forgive you and to change you and to make you a new person. He invites you to put your faith and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and you will know a safety and a protection beyond what you ever thought possible. I want you to notice next in verse 1 that not only does he provide complete refuge and safety, but he reinvigorates you also. At God's safe house, not only does he take you in, but he feeds you too. God is our refuge and strength. Then see, I'll read to you what it says in Isaiah, chapter 40. It says, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When things are hard, when things are tough, God is your refuge and God is your strength. Then see that God is not some distant spectator when you've hit rock bottom. He's with you, up close, personal. Not dispassionately and coolly providing sanctuary by, as it were, letting you sit in his parlour. He's embracing you. He's weeping with you, as Jesus wept with Mary and Martha at the graveside of Lazarus. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So because of the safety of his stronghold, the strength he imparts, and the close protection of his presence, what in the world, verse 2, do we have to fear? Therefore, we will not fear. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? But the forces that can and do rage and conspire against us are not small, and they're not insignificant, are they? Verses 2 and 3. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. The very foundations beneath you can feel as though they have broken up, or they've been pulled like a rug from beneath your feet. You think about the political earthquake that has hit the UK and much further afield in the wake of the Brexit referendum decision. Vast thousands upon thousands of people, perhaps some of you here tonight, suddenly feel, I don't know where to turn. I don't know who I can trust. I don't know what's going to happen. There's so much uncertainty. What I thought I could rely on, it's not there anymore. And now this nation is going to be cut off. It's going to be cut adrift. And what are we going to do? So much uncertainty, so much confusion. That's at the political level. What about the personal level? The most solid and dependable people in your life may let you down. And they may let you down profoundly. You may have known the bitterness of betrayal. There's been talk about that in politics, hasn't there, this past week? The bitterness of betrayal. The agony of adultery. The desperation of divorce. The one you loved and trusted has caused you the deepest pain. Or it may be that you've suffered the absolute heartache of grief. The searing pain of loss when comfort seems like an impossibility. That person, that loved one, has been taken from you. You love them so much, but now they're gone. They were your rock. But now, like the mountains in verse 2, they have been carried away from your life. You can't hear the familiarity of their voice, their laughter, the warmth of their embrace. You can't access their guidance, their wisdom, their experience. You feel utterly abandoned and alone. The waves are crashing into you. Nothing feels safe or stable or secure. And yet it's in these very circumstances that God draws alongside us, holds out his hand, pulls us into the safety of his arms, and sets our feet upon the solid rock of his promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Guaranteed safety. Point number 2. Absolute security, looking at verses 4-7. And I want you to notice first the striking contrast of the picture in verse 2 and 3 with the beginning of verse 4. You see the picture of tumult and chaos and of earthquake, the deafening noise of the crashing waves, the disorientation, and how that's instantly transformed into the soothing peace and tranquility of a river, with gentle streams bringing gladness and joy to God's people, his temple. Verses 2-4. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Do you remember how the fear of the disciples caught in that terrific storm out on the Sea of Galilee was replaced with faith when Jesus stood up and commanded the storm, saying, "Peace, be still." Fear for their lives was turned into faith in their God as they began to recognize who it was that had been in the boat with them all along. Who else but the God who made the sea could command it to be still so that it obeyed? So the noise of verse 3 falls to silence in verse 4, interrupted only by the sound of trickling streams bringing peace and refreshment to his people, the followers of Jesus Christ. Water has turned from enemy now to friend. But what is this water that makes glad the city of God? The Bible tells us that it's the Holy Spirit of God himself. Jesus promises in the Gospel of John, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, describes the life-giving spirit as the water of eternal life flowing from God to his people, his bride, the city of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. If you're not a believer tonight, do you feel spiritually thirsty? Do you? Well, God invites you to come to him and drink. In Isaiah, God says, "Listen, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Jesus himself pleads with you to take him at his word and come to him and drink. Back to Psalm 46. Believer, what is the reason for your absolute security? Look at verse 5, the beginning. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Your absolute security is because God is in you. An unbeliever, what is the reason for your insecurity in this life? Is because God is not in you. You do not have the Holy Spirit living inside you, as the believer does. The book of Colossians in the New Testament speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8 verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 16, 14 to 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I'll ask you a question tonight. Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Is that your real experience tonight? And anyway, how would you know if you had the Spirit living in you? What is the evidence that you have the Spirit dwelling in you? When I preached this previously, somebody said it. They couldn't stop themselves in the congregation. They said, speaking in tongues. Now, you may have no idea whatsoever what speaking in tongues are. But I can tell you, you don't need to distract yourself with that tonight. That is not the evidence of whether or not the Holy Spirit is living inside you. This is the evidence. It is that your life is being changed so that your character and conduct and choices are increasingly reflecting the character, conduct and choices of your Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So is that your experience? You who claim to be Christians. You who have come to know the Lord. Is your character and your conduct and your choices reflecting the character, conduct and choices of your Lord? And if you do have the Holy Spirit in you now, you have the Holy Spirit with you always. The Spirit who will lead you all through life and all the way to heaven, because, as it says in Ephesians 1, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Back to Psalm 46, verses 5 and 6. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Believer, when you are experiencing the darkness of trials and temptations, the light of God's help will, at the right time, dawn on you. And you will overcome. And when you're surrounded by enemies, God will come and fight for you and defeat them by his power. You know, it's widely believed that this psalm was written in response to a great deliverance that God accomplished for his people, described in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19. I won't ask you to turn to it. We're talking about ancient Jewish history, but it is a quite astounding piece of history. And if you ever go on to one of the British Museum tours, I think Joe Long is going to be doing one shortly, you might see some of the historical evidence for these sort of events. But here's the picture. The king of Assyria, an ancient empire, has surrounded Jerusalem with a vast army. This king is blaspheming God and uttering threats to destroy the people of God. Then Hezekiah, he's the king of Judah at the time, prays to God for deliverance. And this is what God did in response to that prayer. It says this, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead." Humanly speaking, the people of Israel did not stand a chance against the crushing might of Assyria. In their desperation, they called out to God. And this is what he did to intervene against all the odds. He went out and fought with them himself. 185,000 struck down. The enemies of God, overstepping the mark, challenging God himself. And he had none of it. This is the God who fights for you, believer in Jesus Christ. There's also something in verse 6. There's a phrase used there, "the earth melted," that would have had a great significance to the authors of this psalm. You remember at the beginning of the psalm, it says, "to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah." Well, it's very significant who these sons of Korah are. And it's extraordinary that they're around to be writing psalms. I'll tell you why. There is a story in another Old Testament book, in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. It tells the story of the rebellion of Korah. This is an ancient ancestor of theirs, their forefather. And Korah and some others were jealous. Who were they jealous of? Aaron. And the reason they were jealous of Aaron is because Aaron was the priest, and it's only his descendants that could act as priests in the temple in those days. Well, Korah and his friends thought, well, why are you so special, Aaron? Why is it only you and your sons that can bring offerings to the Lord and be the priests and be the mediator between us and God? And they had a bit of an uprising, a bit of a rebellion. And they thought that it would be perfectly acceptable if they could do exactly the same job as Aaron and Moses. So this is what happened to them. In the book of Numbers, we read, "Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. For I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord.'" So there is this great sort of standoff. Korah and his friends, the rebels, on one side, Moses and Aaron on the other. "Now it came to pass," verse 31, "as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up also.'" Korah and his children and everything he had swallowed up by the earth. The earth literally melted in front of them. And yet the sons of Korah are here writing a psalm. The answer? Some, by the grace of God, escaped. Some made it. They did not take part in the same judgment as their forefather, as their father Korah had received. It's an amazing act of mercy by God. He has spared them. He has allowed some to escape the judgment that they deserved and to live to tell the tale, to write this psalm, to speak of God's amazing mercy. Those who deserved to be caught up in the judgment were spared. Now, you might have thought that the sons of Korah would have a name now. They'd be sullied with the memory of what their forefather did. But God has mercy upon them. Not only does he have mercy upon them, he brings them into his family. They serve him. They are his songwriters now. And this should be great news and great comfort to any of us who have a past. Something we've done. It may have been notorious. It may have been awful. It may have been the talk of the town. Do you know what? It doesn't matter to God. If you come to him and you ask him to forgive you and you say, Lord, your son died on the cross. I've heard it said in this place. I've heard Christians tell me Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. And they can be big sinners. And I'm a big sinner. Please forgive me for this, for all the wicked things that I've done. And if you come to him and you mean it, from your heart, he will forgive you of any and every sin that you have committed. That is the promise of the word of God. Don't let your past prevent you from enjoying a wonderful and eternal future. You are not so bad that God would have nothing to do with you. He offers you his mercy. He offers you his friendship. He offers you to be part of his family. Don't stay away because you are fearful of what you've done in the past. Come to him and have the mercy that he promises you. And this should also serve as a warning, this story about Korah. It's a warning to those that insist that there are ways to approach God other than by faith alone in Christ alone. God will not and does not tolerate it. We live in a generation where we're told constantly there are many ways to God, many paths. You've got a mountain, there's a mountain top, but there may be all sorts of different paths that weave their way to the top of the mountain. Christianity is just one of them. Other religions, being a good person, it will get you to the top of the mountain. It will get you to heaven in the end. You don't have to trust in Jesus Christ. He's not the only way of salvation. Well, like Aaron and his sons were the only priesthood that could operate to mediate between God and man in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You cannot have forgiveness of sins. You cannot have peace with God. You cannot have eternal life in heaven unless you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's no other name, as it says in Acts chapter 4, whereby we can approach God. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Psalm 46 verse 7 closes out this section of the psalm, and then the whole psalm in verse 11 when it's repeated. Reminding God's people that our absolute security is based also on the fact that God keeps his promises, that he is faithful to his covenant. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Hebrews 6 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God keeps his promises. Guaranteed safety, absolute security, eternal salvation is our third and final point in verses 8 to 11. This last section of the psalm reminds us that throughout the history of Israel, God came to the rescue of his people to save them from slavery, to save them from backsliding, and to save them from rebellion. He punished and chastised them for their good and subdued all their enemies. These verses are intended to show that God will ultimately defeat, and defeat forever, all his enemies and the enemies of his people. How? How will he do that? Look at verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. How does he do that? By winning them. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two and burns the chariot in the fire. What is this describing? He's completely disarming his enemies, isn't he? Breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. The chariots are turned over, they're on fire. It's a scene of utter devastation. All those that came to him to war against him are defeated once and for all. And then at the beginning of verse 10, God is depicted as a great general standing in victory in the battlefield. Having silenced his enemies, he comforts his people saying, "Be still and know that I am God." Christians, lose all your anxiety and your fear. The battle is over. Be still and know that I am God. The believer in Christ has been saved, set free from slavery to sin, has been and will be restored from backsliding and rebellion against his Lord. God has defeated even our greatest enemies, death and hell. And then the second part of verse 10. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Just as everything that we do should be motivated by the desire to bring glory to God, it shouldn't surprise us that God operates in exactly the same way. Whatever he does to bring glory to himself. And he demands it, and he will accomplish it. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever. Psalm ends with this beautiful depiction of God being the ruler over everything. The one who has defeated all his enemies. The one who has acted in judgment over all those that would not turn to him and bow the knee. He has the victory. He has the praise. He has the honor. He has the glory. Safety, security, salvation. We've considered how God has guaranteed those three things to every believer in Christ. Absolute security, eternal salvation, and two points of application as we close. first of all, to the believer. Let this word, let these promises, let these blessings comfort your soul. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you know, and you know in your heart of hearts, the greatness of God's love for you. How he will never leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. Know that. How he will keep you to the end. How he will deliver you out of all your troubles. And he will bring you to glory. Let that comfort and reassure your hearts if you're a believer tonight. And then, finally, if you're an unbeliever. As yet, you've not become a Christian. Do you want this safety, this security, this salvation that we've been talking about tonight? Do you want that? Are you jealous of what Christians have? I want you to be, because it isn't yours. Not until you become a Christian. You don't have safety in this life. There may be people you can turn to. They may do their best for you. But that's not true and ultimate safety. You may feel secure in many ways, and I hope that your situation continues to be secure, at least in as much as the things you value and the people you value remain true to you. That may not always be. And you certainly don't have salvation. If you're not a believer tonight and you die as an unbeliever, you have no salvation. You have no eternal life in heaven to look forward to. That is not yours. These are blessings only for believers. But that's not us saying we're exclusive. We're better than you. We deserve these things. Not at all. As Christians, we are sinners. We deserve God's judgment. But because he is a God of love, because he's loved this world so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for sinners, and he says, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He gives us safety, security, salvation. But it's not yours until you come. So do you want it? It can be yours. God offers it to you. He's offering it to you tonight. You must put your faith and trust in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive it. And they will be yours. God is your refuge. God is your strength. God is your deliverer. God who brings salvation to you. It's not too late. These blessings can be yours. Your sin is not so bad. Your past is not so bad that it precludes you from going to God and asking him for forgiveness. Jesus invites you again. He invites you right now to come to him. The water of life, to drink and live. But he says, to do that, you've got to repent of your sins. Turn your back on your old life. Trust in him. Trust in his death on the cross to remove the sin that separates you from God. And give him your life. And then, no matter what life throws at you, you too will inherit the kingdom of God.